Oh Lord, give us the desire that wakes up in the morning and says, give me Jesus. Oh Lord, not only when we wake up in the morning, but when we even come to die. Lord, our cry is, give us Jesus. Oh Lord, it's Christ that we long for and desire. And God, I pray that you would give us Jesus now. Oh Lord, help us to see as we look into the Word of God, the living Word of God, Christ. I pray that he would be our all. And as we consider temptation and sin, oh Lord, I pray that we would hold fast to Christ. And in holding fast to Christ, we would imitate his example as he routed the devil in temptation. Oh God, we humbly submit to you and come to you for help. And we thank you that you, in fact, come to us in our time of need. Oh Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. In speaking with a murderer, God warned Cain before he killed his younger brother, Abel. And he said this, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Sin's desire is to ravish us. Sin's desire is to dominate us. It's to kill us. John Owen wrote in this little book called The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Christianity, beloved, is not pacifism. It's an all-out war. It's an all-out war that begins ultimately and will be fought ultimately in our hearts and in our own souls. Our fight is primarily internal, lest we look outside of ourselves and blame shift, as we often do. Lest we blame our sin on our circumstances. Lest we blame the world. Oh, the devil made me do it. Lest we blame our sin on the devil and the world. Before examining our own hearts, before we wage war against our own sinful nature. And so ours, beloved, is a soul struggle. Sin is deeper than deeds. It's a heart issue, beloved. You know how I know it's a heart issue? Remember Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And I said, hey, I don't want to see anybody at lunch with a plastic knife. Throw it away from me. You know why? Because if you cut your arm off, that doesn't solve your sin problem. You got another arm. And even if you cut this arm, you're going to do something. You gouge out an eye, you can still see with the other eye. And even if you gouge both eyes out, the problem Jesus is saying is we have a heart issue here. Sin is deeper than deeds. And so the fight that we fight, the war that we wage against our sin begins and always begins at the heart level, in which we must take our eyes off of the sin itself and the temptation itself and look and fix our gaze upon Christ himself. We must turn away from the fleeting pleasures of sin and fix our eyes on a superior pleasure. And if you're a Christian this morning, a supreme pleasure. And so I exhorted you for the past 3 weeks to turn your eyes and look to Christ. When we look to him, unlike the hollow and fleeting pleasures of sin, we will find satisfaction for our souls, one which will produce fruit to eternal life and not death like sin and temptation. And again, I have exhorted you to look to Christ, to fix your gaze upon Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's a battle and a struggle to look to Jesus, is it not? For in Christ, sin was crucified. Death was conquered, and the devil, as we're about to read, was defeated. He will be our victory over sin and temptation. He will be the beginning of your victory, and he will be your ultimate victory over sin and temptation. And so don't be confused. Resistance and perseverance is not something you do necessarily, but it's a person. Our deliverance from sin is not a moralistic self-improvement program, but our deliverance from sin is ultimately a person. this morning as we return to the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4, as I have exhorted you already to look to Christ, I now call you this morning to imitate his example. His defeat of the devil, his overcoming temptation will serve as our victory, and this morning as our example. So how shall you overcome temptation and sin in your own life? Answer, by trusting in God, just as he did. How shall you overcome sin and temptation in your own life? By wielding the very same sword that he used to rout the devil. The two-edged sword of the Spirit, God's truth. And now as we move through the temptation and we actually get there, here's the outline for some of you who need outlines. And then I'm going to read the passage, and my prayer is that you see in my outline every single point coming completely out of the text. So here's the outline that we're going to follow. Firstly, temptation. Firstly, temptation, or the tempter. And secondly, trust in God. And lastly, the truth of God. God's truth, the word of God. So we have temptation, trust in God, and the truth of God. Temptation, trust, and the truth. So let's read our passage this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at temptation. And I wrote this outline as I was studying this text. And beloved, I must confess to you, I don't know how far in the outline we're going to get. Actually, I do. I was being facetious there. We're actually only going to deal with the first point. So here's the outline: temptation, trust, and the truth. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to look at temptation. We're going to focus in on every one of the temptations that Satan attacked Jesus with. We're going to look firstly at all three temptations, and we're going to consider now the strategies of the tempter who has, up to this point, studied the weakness of fallen man. Satan is no slouch. He knows what he is doing, and he knows how to do it. Satan has mastered human depravity. He knows the weaknesses of the flesh. And he has, for thousands upon thousands of years, been experimenting with fallen humanity, and that successfully. He has been exploiting the weaknesses and the fallenness of man. And Satan is, after all, the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. He rules over the sons of disobedience. And you might have thought in reading this passage, well, Satan is a straight-up fool for even trying to come up to Jesus and tempt him. Satan don't know what he's doing. But Satan is no fool. Satan knows that Jesus is fully man. And thus, he is completely temptable. Jesus is as temptable as Adam was. If anything, the temptation of Christ demonstrates his true humanity. That he is in fact the Son of God, and yet he is fully man. His humanity is demonstrated in our text this morning. Having been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, look at verse 2, the text says that he was hungry. He was hungry. Now that ought to encourage all of us. Beloved, this ought to encourage us that he knows about the frailty of our bodies. He knows what it is to hunger. And yet, there was something beyond food that sustained him. Life was more than food and drink to Jesus Christ. It was more than comfort and clothing. Life is more than food and drink. And believe it or not, it's more than money and material possessions. Something else sustained Jesus. In John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food, what sustains me, is the will and the work of God. It was God's will that sustained the hungry Son of God. And therein was he satisfied. In the will of God was he satisfied. And so the tempter comes to him now, sees his hunger. And what does he do? He attacks Jesus on the basis of this apparent weakness. Oh, Jesus is hungry. And so what does he do? He comes to him and tempts him on the basis of his apparent weakness. But if you're a Christian this morning and you've fortified your soul with the will of God and the word of God, then you know as well as anyone else that when we are weak, then we are strong. Why? Because we're leaning on the strength of God and depending completely on the strength of God. So in our weakness, God is strong. Therefore, as God rises in our souls, we too are strong. When we in weakness trust fully and completely in him, which is exactly what Jesus was doing in the wilderness with his fast, then he becomes our strength. Then and only then is the power of God perfected in our weakness. Then is his grace sufficient. Then is his grace our sustenance and our satisfaction. And so let's look now at these three temptations. Mind you, Jesus wasn't simply approached by Satan at the end of his 40 days. And so what we have here in Matthew chapter 4 is not 39 days of fasting and silence, and then Satan comes at the very end and says, oh, I think I'll tempt him three times. No. What we have in these three temptations is the temptation of Christ encapsulated in and demonstrated in these final three temptations. The strength of these temptations characterize the 40 days of temptation as they reach their climax here in Matthew chapter 4. And we know that his temptation was not simply 40 days of solitude followed by three temptations on the last day, because the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the point of going into the wilderness. And I want you to see the subtlety now of the tempter. Look at the first two temptations. Look at the first one for that fact. Verse 3, it begins like this. If you are the Son of God, you know where Satan learned that from? He learned it from the baptism. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. The voice declaring, this is my beloved son. And gathered along the shores of the Jordan, all those Jews there to receive the baptism of John. And Satan was there watching and listening. And while Jesus now goes into the wilderness, Satan is not far behind him, trailing him and following him. He knows that this one is the Son of God, and so he approaches him in this temptation. If you are the Son of God, he was at the baptism. He heard the voice of God declare. And in fact, he's not really doubting the sonship of God, the sonship of Jesus. It might be translated this way. Since you are the Son of God, he's affirming the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, he says, and you are, then by all means, turn these stones into bread. I know you're hungry, Jesus. I heard your stomach growling. You haven't eaten for 40 days. For God's sakes, Jesus, eat. And let me say to you, beloved, there's no sin necessarily in turning stones into bread. I mean, Jesus did this before, did he not? He turned water into wine. Jesus fed the thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so he produced food, and it wouldn't have been a sin issue by itself if Jesus simply turned a stone into bread. That's not the issue at the end of the day, and that does nothing to deprecate his sonship. So what is the temptation? Satan is trying to get Jesus to act independently of his Father. And the tempter is, in effect, saying this, you're the Son of God, and you go hungry? You're the Son of God, and you ain't got no food? You're the Son of God, What kind of father would let his beloved son go hungry in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, and you certainly are, then just use your divine power. Just make some food. Forget God. He's forsaken you. He's nowhere to be found. He's not here to provide for you. Why should you starve in the wilderness if you are God's son? I mean, how could a good father allow his son to go hungry? That's the temptation, beloved. Do you see it? Satan is suggesting to Jesus that his hunger is incompatible with being God's son. Satan is saying, since you are the Son of God, then you have every right to turn these stones into bread. And in fact, Jesus, you're too important to be hungry, and you're too dignified to go starving. Jesus was thus tempted, not to turn stones into bread necessarily, but Jesus was thus tempted to doubt his Father. He was tempted to doubt the provision of God, the love of God, and the plan of God. Satan uses this hypothetical, this if situation, to create a dilemma that doesn't exist. Because you see, Jesus already had full confidence. He already had full trust and love and dependence on his heavenly Father. And temptation is tricky, beloved. Sin is deception. The tempters are saying, in effect, it's only food. It's only hunger. But there's more on the line than simply food and hunger. To fall to temptation, to turn stones to bread, would have undermined his heavenly Father. It would have undermined his own dependence on God. It would have undermined, at the end of the day, his sonship. Because that's what his fast was all about. That's what fasting is all about. You know, I'm not for programmed fasting. Never in the Bible are there people declaring fasts. Oh, let's all get together and fast. No, it's a response. It's a natural reflex of the heart that's broken, dejected, desperate. I ain't got time to eat. Who can think about food? You know, have you ever been to a Korean funeral? I've been to one in my life. And you know what's bizarre to me? But it makes sense. They always go eat lunch after. Do you know why? Do you know why they go eat lunch? Because food gets our mind off of the grief. And in that context, it's right and good. But when you are so broken and seeking the Father's face, it would be inappropriate to offer a sandwich to a grieving widow. And so too would it be inappropriate for Jesus, who is seeking the Father's face, as he prepares for the cross, which is but a few years ahead of him, as he prepares for his walk to the cross and his 3-year ministry, to eat. Not because he declared some fast to be pious and holy, because he was preparing his own soul for what lied ahead. He was seeking his Father's face and thus depending wholly upon Heavenly Father. And so Satan is, in fact, a fool. He approached Jesus at his weakest, which was, in fact, his strongest. It's like the cross where Jesus is subjected to abject weakness. And yet he's there, the power of God unto salvation. Where Satan would bruise his heel, Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. My mother-in-law is a woman of faith. She was asked by her older brother, as they grieve over their youngest brother's cancer, her older brother asked her, "Why do bad things happen to Christians? Isn't God supposed to protect them?" He's not Christian, beloved. But you know what? That's how Satan talks. That's how Satan talks. "Aren't you God's son? Why are you hungry? Aren't you God's child? Why do you have cancer? Aren't you a Christian? Why do so many bad things happen to you?" To which we ought to respond to each of those temptations, "I have something inside of me that you can't even begin to understand. a hope that can stare down death in the face and smile and say, you have no power over me. I've got a relationship with my God that will not end until death do us part. But his promise to me is, in death we shall never part. That's the kind of hope that exists in me. It's as Job said, though he slay me, Job 13:5, yet will I trust in him. And in so doing, we say, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. We have a hope that does not disappoint. And though the storm rages, the storm only knocks us that much closer to the one who commands the wind and the waves. John MacArthur writes, victory over temptation comes from being constantly prepared for it, which in turn comes from constantly relying on the Lord. Constantly relying on the Lord will be our victory over temptation and sin. Trials and tribulations, multiplied though they be. And be forewarned, beloved. Temptation and sin, they slither on their bellies. They're crouching at the door. They're subtle and sneaky. And we dare not allow them room. Look at the second temptation. It begins like the first, verse 6. If you are the Son of God. Now Satan, having transported Jesus into the holy city, Jerusalem, setting him on the pinnacle of the temple. I actually walked along the pinnacle of the temple, along the wall. Jen, you remember, I was on the wall, you know, in Jerusalem, looking down the Kidron Valley. It's like a 400-foot drop, and then some guy with a gun's like, get down. I was like, oh my goodness. So I got down. I snuck up there. And in reading this passage, I realized Satan probably took him to the highest point in the temple, which is probably the southeastern side of that temple. That wall, which I was, in fact, looking over, you could see the Mount of Olives in the distance and this huge valley right by this wall. So the drop would make anybody dizzy. And so there he is, the Son of God, Satan there on his side, chiding him. If you are the Son of God, and Satan is saying, and I'm sure you are, then show me and prove once and for all that your Father is, in fact, faithful. Just take the plunge, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down. I mean, after all, the Bible does say, and look what Satan does. He quotes Psalm 91. If you are the Son of God, and I'm sure you are, then you know that God will give his angels charge over you. He will protect you and bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I mean, you do believe in the Bible, do you not, Jesus? I mean, come on, let's apply the Bible. I mean, we're here at the temple, and this is God's dwelling place, and if he's going to see and hear you in any place, it's going to be here. And that's why he brings them. Then go ahead and take the plunge. Come on, Jesus. God will actually be glorified because the word will be fulfilled. His word will be glorified. God will be glorified. And his fatherly love for you will be proven once and for all. It will be demonstrated. But what does Satan do? He's trying to create a dilemma that doesn't exist. As if Jesus had some kind of need to prove his heavenly Father to himself, or to Satan, or to anyone else. He knew he was the beloved Son with whom God was already well pleased. He didn't need to prove it to Satan, or to himself, or to anybody else. He completely already trusted in his Father. But Satan creates a dilemma that doesn't even exist. As if the fatherhood of God is on the line. As if the fatherhood of God is somehow deprecated if he doesn't take the plunge. No, Jesus already had confidence in his heavenly Father. And just as Satan tried to get Jesus to abuse his power to turn stones into bread, so too here he tempts Jesus and tries to get him to use and abuse his Father's love and provision. That's called manipulation. Do you know there's a lot of people who use the word of God to manipulate God? You have to be very careful, beloved. We take the promises of Scripture and we say, then he's got to give it to me and do it now. Name it and claim it. Be very careful. Just as the tempter tried to get Jesus to use and abuse his power, and in so doing he twists the word of God, so too will he come to you with the word of God Jesus himself said, a wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign. Beloved, seeking after a sign, demanding a sign from God, some kind of sensational proof, is not evidence of faith, but evidence of unbelief. To long for such miraculous proof is nothing but it's just masked unbelief. That's all it is. And our Lord would have nothing to do with cheap, faithless sensationalism. Beloved, that's childish. Beloved, that's what Satan does. He paints God in the corner and reasons thus: if you are the Son of God, then he will certainly protect you from this danger, that calamity. In fact, that's what it says in the Bible. Isn't it amazing Satan quotes the Bible? He knows the Bible, which is why there's so many cults in this world today. There's so many false gospels and false teachings. Don't be surprised. Satan knows the Bible better than all of us combined in this room. He knows it so well that he knows exactly how to twist it. Isn't that amazing? He knows it so well that he knows how to twist it. Oh, which is why we need to fortify ourselves, not with a pastor, not with a church, not with a doctrinal statement, but on this word and this word alone. It's more than simply quoting Scripture. It's knowing the Scripture. It's knowing the Scripture. He quotes Psalm 91. And if you're studious and you think, well, I'm going to trace down what Psalm 91 actually says, and you go back to Psalm 91, you actually find out that Psalm 91 is a psalm that's written for those who absolutely put their trust in God and who are beyond testing him, who are beyond tempting God for their own personal aggrandizement. Oh, throw yourself down and see how God comes. Show everybody. So while Satan quotes Scripture, it's completely twisted. It's completely manipulated. It's completely out of its own context. And beloved, let me say to you, there are many, again, who take the Bible out of its context. You need to be careful. And what they teach you in seminary, if I learned anything in seminary, I learned this, okay? Context is king. Context, 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 context. That's what every class was. Put everything in context. Because when you take a passage out of context, then it's no longer the word of God. Do you understand? For example, the Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged. Haven't you heard that? Oh, you shouldn't judge as a Christian. You shouldn't be judging all these people. Oh, Eric, you're so judgmental. But finish the passage, Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, lest you be judged, for with the same judgment with which you judge another, it will be measured out unto you. Do you see a speck in your brother's eye? Take the log out of your own eye before removing the speck in your own brother's eye. Because Jesus is saying, do not judge hypocritically. And guess what? Just quoting, judge not, lest you be judged, out of context, you know what? You know who does that? Satan quotes passages out of context. And he makes them mean something they don't actually mean. And he doesn't use the word of God to instruct, but to deceive. And so you see the subtlety. Satan doesn't simply come out and say to Jesus. He doesn't say to Jesus, test God, Jesus. He doesn't do that. He hides it. And he puts Scripture there. He dresses up the temptation. But Jesus sees right through it. Look at Jesus' response. Verse 7. Jesus gets right to the point. Jesus responds to the temptation, you shall not test the Lord your God. He saw what the issue was, because testing, beloved, is not trusting. God's Son need not test his heavenly Father. What about you this morning? What about you, Son of God? Do you test your Father? What about you, daughter? Will you test your heavenly Father? That's what Satan does. That's how Satan talks. Let's look at the final temptation. Satan shifts gears here, but the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. His third and final temptation of Jesus, he takes Jesus up to this panoramic view to see the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. He's dangling all the kingdoms of the world before his eyes. He says, take them. I'll give them to you. Take them right now. Listen, I know God has promised you all of the nations. I know that you're supposed to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here, why don't you just take now what's already been promised to you by God? I mean, you have every right to it. So why wait for that one day to come when you can have it right now? Why then when you can have it now? Why wait, Jesus? You have a divine right to all the nations and to rule them. Skip the cross. Forget the cross. Rule the nations right now. Why do it the hard way, Jesus, when you can get to it? Satan always comes to us like that, does he not? You know how Satan comes to me in my prayer for this church? Frustration. Why aren't they maturing in their faith? I need to get the church at a certain place now. That's how he comes to me. But God says, no. I'm forming the church, not you, little Mr. Pastor person. You're just exercising your little gift, but I'm doing my thing. And if I want to sanctify them slowly, then I'll sanctify them in my own time. That's how he comes to me, rebukes me. Patience. I want it now. And that's how he comes to all of us. And we can plug anything in there. Why then, when you can have it now? Fulfill your desires now, your fantasies now, your hopes and dreams now. Listen, the end is good. It's good and right, is it not? So just take it. Forget about the means. Who cares about the means to getting to the end? The end is good, and just skip all the means. The ends, in this sense, Satan says, justify the means. Take it. Who cares if you step over people? Who cares if you defraud whoever you need to defraud? Who cares if you cheat, steal, and lie to get there? What matters is that you get there. You think about your own jobs, promotion. You think about your own schooling, grades. You think about internships. What are you willing, and who are you willing to step over to get at an end? No, beloved, self-will is Satan's will. The ends do not justify the means. Listen to this. I am reluctant to even quote MacArthur here. I don't even know why he says this, but I mean, it was a shock. If Jesus had failed, he would not have redeemed the world, but joined the world. Feign the thought. The Christ would have become the Antichrist, and the Lamb would have turned into the beast. Thank God that he didn't fail. Not so with Christ. He was not self-willed. Though he was utterly self-sufficient, he was completely dependent upon his heavenly Father. God's timetable was his timetable and no other. While Satan is again trying to get him to act independently of his Father. Take it now, Jesus. Can you hear in Satan's voice a level of frustration? Satan is frustrated with the fact that he can't do anything to get this guy to sin. And so he just finally comes out and says it. He says, just verse 9, bow the knee to me. That's what I want, Jesus. I just want you to bow your knee to me. And you know what? We read in our Bible study that that's what he wanted. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to ascend to the Most High. He, that is Satan, wanted God to worship him. And he finally just cuts to the chase and gets to the issue. Bow the knee, worship me. There's nothing subtle about that anymore. And beloved, there's so many in the church today who want God to bow to them. Granted, they don't come right out and say it, but they have a man-centered faith. They're worship songs. Me, 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 me. It's all about me. Everything focuses around me in the service. And you rarely hear about God. Sermons, if they can even be called that, which are just helping me get along in life without a word about Jesus Christ. He's never even mentioned in the sermon. And the Bible is nothing but an antiquated, archaic book that is irrelevant. My brother's in New York. He's going to Cornell. And he's looking for a church. And he's been looking for a church since last year. Well, he sends me these discouraging emails. And he sent me one email, and he said, listen, this is how bad it gets here. And plastered on the homepage of this church's website, they have this section that says what people are saying about our church. And then they have this quote there so as to boast in the contemporaneity of their church. And this quote says this, I like how the sermons fit into everyday life, not some obsolete scriptures that we clearly don't use today. Huh. Are you kidding me? God is nowhere in that church. I'm not bashful about saying that. If that's their boast, we don't care about the truth of God's word. It's irrelevant and obsolete. We clearly don't use it today, end quote. That's how people promote their churches today, beloved. And that is satanic. That's satanic. And you know what? You're thinking, wow, that's some strong stuff you're saying there, calling churches satanic. Well, the word is obsolete and irrelevant. And let me just get in your own kitchen. Let me get in my own kitchen now as well. We don't bow to Satan. We're not like that. We wouldn't do that. That's ridiculous. We bow to God. But in fact, if we look at our lives, we bow to less than Satan. You know what we bow to in the Bay Area? Stability. 401k as well, we did at one time. Comfort. We bow to material possessions, prestige, wealth, comfort, popularity, fame. We bow essentially to the God of self. Everybody bows the knee to someone or to something. The question is, who are you bowing the knee to? The question is, what are you bowing the knee to? And guess what? Satan isn't bluffing when he says, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I don't think he bluffs. Satan's not a bluffer. And sin doesn't bluff either. Sin dangles something before your eyes, and if you reach out and grab it, you'll probably get it. You know that? You'll probably get it. But the danger of sin is that it kisses you and then it kills you. It's like Judas. It comes up to you, master, kisses you on the cheek, and then stabs you in the back. That's what sin and temptation does. This final temptation is not ultimately about the kingdoms of the world or something like that. It's a worship issue. What is the ultimate and underlying issue? Who and what do you and we worship? And Jesus Christ is not about to bow the knee to the devil. And thus, he once again, in impeccable fashion, resists the temptation of the devil and says, get behind me. Get out of here, Satan. Away with you. Jesus never flags in zeal. He resists the devil, and so the devil flees from him. And look at verse 11. Then the devil left him. That's as simple as it gets. Jesus responds, away with you, Satan, in verse 11. Then he leaves. Well, that's as simple as our resistance of temptation is. Get away from me. Get away from me. You know, a brother would call me, and he's struggling with sin and certain issues in his life, certain things in the house, you know, stumbling blocks to him. So what he does is he just, you know, when he's tempted, he just jumps in his car and drives away. You know, I've heard of sleeping in cars, you know, but this guy just jumps in his car and drives away. And then he calls me sometimes, and what are you doing? I'm on the freeway. Because you got to focus. Lest he be distracted. Resist the devil and he'll leave you. That's as simple as it needs to be. Lastly, we consider the temptation and the tempter. And that's what we've been doing as we looked at every single one of these temptations. And Christ regained what Adam lost in paradise. Where Adam fell, the second Adam was victorious. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3? Do you remember Genesis 3? The serpent slithers his way to Eve, approaches Eve and says, you know what his opening liner was? Did God really say? Has he really said that? And then he goes on to misquote God. He begins with a question. If you are the Son of God, since you are, I mean, come on. That's how Satan comes to us, often with a question. So beware of any teaching that begins and has its approach based in questions. They don't want to believe in any absolute truth. They'd rather have a dialogue or a conversation. Well, what does it really say? We can't really know what it actually means. Has God really said, in a sense? That's what they're saying, and that's what Satan says. Satan loves the hypothetical. He's all about questioning and manipulating what's plain and true. He is the father of relativism and postmodernism and all the other isms that deny truth, all those other isms that oppose absolute truth, in which the idea of truth is repulsive. I mean, you just look in the media today. Just look at secular universities and the university in general. I mean, people are praised for the fact that they're relativistic in life. Oh, we don't really believe in any absolute truth. That idea is repulsive and archaic and uncivilized and unlearned. And you know what? If you believe in truth, you're actually closed-minded. What an insult to us, huh? But we cannot surrender the high ground of truth, beloved. We hold fast to God's truth, unapologetically, unmixed, unadulterated. The truth and nothing but the truth. And if I be called dogmatic, then let me be the first to say, I'm not dogmatic. I'm bulldogmatic. Because when it comes to this, I hold fast to the truth. As Eve was deceived by the smooth-talking serpent, you know what happened? She saw the tree that it was good for food. Hear it, Genesis 3:6. She sees the tree that it's good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye. Oh, it's beautiful. And the tree itself and the fruit thereof was desirable to make her wise. So just hear that progression. Oh, it's good for food, and it's so beautiful, and I'll become wise by it. And 1 John, John the Beloved, picks up on this reality, and he says, you know what the love of the world is? It's a lust of the flesh, it's a lust of the eyes, and it's the pride of life. And he got that from Genesis 3. Now think with me through the temptation of Christ for a second. The lust of the flesh, good for food, as Eve saw on the tree, you know where that is? Oh, turn these stones into bread. The lust of the eyes, or as was recorded in Genesis 3, Eve saw that it was pleasing to the eye. Satan says, show me a miracle, Jesus. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will come and bear you up. And lastly, the pride of life. Oh, here are the kingdoms of the world. And remember Eve, she saw the fruit that it was able to make her wise. Oh, she was struck dead in pride. Forget waiting for the kingdoms. Take them now, Jesus. Rule them now. And so we find in the temptation of Christ that the old dog, the devil, has not learned many new tricks. And lest we lose, and I end with this quotation, lest we lose our balance, because we've been talking an awful lot about Satan. Oh, the devil made me do it. I don't want to hear that. The devil made me do it. We need some balance. Listen to this quotation from a man named Thomas Brooks, who wrote this book, and here's the title, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Whew, that's quite a title. Here it is. He says this, though Satan hath his devices to draw souls to sin, yet we must be careful that we do not lay our temptations upon Satan, that we do not wrong the devil and father that upon him that is to be fathered upon our own wicked hearts. Man hath an evil root within him, that were there no devil to tempt him, nor wicked men in the world to entice him, yet that root of bitterness, that cursed sinful nature that is in him, would draw him to sin. For, and he quotes Jesus, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. Should God chain up Satan and give him no liberty to tempt or entice the sons of man to vanity or folly, yet they could not but sin against him by reason of that cursed nature that is in them. Satan hath only a persuading sleight and not an enforcing might. He may tempt us, but without ourselves, he can never conquer us. He may entice us, but without ourselves, he cannot hurt us. Satan can never undo a man without himself. But a man may easily undo himself without Satan. Satan can only present the golden cup, but he hath no power to force us to drink the poison that is in the cup. He can only present to us the world of glory, the worlds of glory. He cannot force us to fall down and worship him. And so where does this fight begin? And so now we come full circle. It begins in our chest. It begins in our own heart. In our own soul. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, We know the strength of temptation. All of us know it. As Christians, we fight it to the death. And our struggle with sin will ultimately lead to death, inasmuch as our body will die and go into the ground from which it came. But then we will be free from the plague of sin. Then we will see you as you are and we'll be like you. And Lord, our struggle goes on in life with sin. We hate the sin that kills us. And so, Lord, we do everything in our power to kill that which is killing us. We do everything in the power that's been given to us in the death-conquering Savior, in the sin-conquering Savior, in you. And Lord, as we consider temptation, oh Lord, fortify our hearts with your truth. Oh Lord, help us to trust in you, even as Christ did. Oh Lord, I pray that you would preserve us and keep us holy so that we could lift up clean hands to you. Oh Lord, we love you. Help us to continue to struggle. And though we fall and there's many stumbling blocks, oh Lord, our resolve is to continue to return to Christ, to continue to fix our eyes on him, to imitate his example and find victory over our sins in him alone. Oh Lord, we thank you for the example that we have in your son. We thank you for the help he is to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name.